All right, it's good to have you here. And one thing you can take solace in is the fact that if you were at the Grange, you would be like this for the next 2 hours. But here, in a few minutes, you will be warm. But we'll look into the Word. We're gonna. I always enjoy looking the Word a lot more than the song leader enjoyed leading that song. I'm a little more enthusiastic as we look at Scripture. Just bow before the Lord. Our Father, we again appreciate your Word and how you speak to us in this time. And we thank you for the people of God as we meet together and realize that we are to encourage one another to live a life pleasing to you and your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been looking at the Old Testament, and I'm trying to show you how to go and approach the Old Testament, use it correctly, not be apprehensive of any part of the Old Testament. And I can't impress upon you enough to keep in the back of your mind that in Ezekiel 10 is a significant difference or milestone in the dispensational law. About 60% of the way through the 1500 years of law, the presence of God leaves the nation Israel. So for the first half, actually for 60% of law, the object of faith was that God dwelt among Israel. And even when they, during the travels, when they saw the cloud and the pillar of fire, they didn't believe that by believe, I don't mean that they could believe it was a God. It had to be the God, and I showed you multiple verses that there were none like him. So if they believed that the one who was unparalleled, who there are none like, dwelt among Israel, they were saved. In the second half of the, or the second 40% more accurately, I think it's 43, but I can't remember, the last part of law, they had to believe in his return. Now that brings us to the book of Psalms. One of the way, you know how you can always laugh at people that don't spell as well as you do, and if they misspell a word, I don't know, maybe I've been in schools too long, but if somebody misspells a word, you always feel superior to them. Well, I'm going to teach you a way to feel superior to people who don't know about the Psalms. One is, if you hear somebody say Psalms 102, you know that they don't know what they're talking about, because Psalms includes 150 books, or 150 Psalms. And each one, when you say Psalm 23, you don't use the S. So I'll give you a little clue how to look literate when you talk about the Psalms. Now, the Psalms have multiple authors. They were accumulation of writers over 1,000 years. They go clear back to Moses. I think it's about the third or fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, where Moses writes one of the Psalms. And then David wrote the most of the Psalms, 73. Now remember, David talked directly to God. He was not a priest, but he had a privilege as king. And 50 of them are anonymous, and then you have Solomon did a couple, Moses did one, and those are the important things of the Psalms. Now a lot of people misunderstand the Psalms, that's why we're going to spend a little bit of time on them, in that they try to apply them to today. I've heard Baptist preachers say, pray the Psalms. I don't know if you've heard that kind of Tommy. And if the presence of God dwelt among Israel, that would be a different direction or a different concept of praying to God than we have. And if he had left and is coming back, he has not left Christians. And we have a whole different setup here. In this period of time, we have a high priest that they didn't have. We have Jesus Christ himself. So we don't pray the Psalms. Now, there are Psalms that are prophetic. Most of the Psalms, however, deal with anguish and or jubilation and emotion at the time. The word psalm comes from a root word. Now, you can look this up, and this is great Jewish history. You can find probably 10 different definitions for the root of what psalm came from. But one of them is pluck, which means nothing, but it came to mean that a melody or a song that you sing by. Now, when you talk about Psalm, it's not 69, I think it's around 19, yeah, turn to Psalm 120, and I want you to see what this word psalm means. And then you realize that words have a beginning, but then they take on a whole meaning based on how they're used. Now, so when you read psalms, I don't want you to read plucks. That's not what it's about. Now, in Psalm 120, I'm using this as an example, but you see a whole page of these. That they're called songs of degrees. And if you have a Schofield reference Bible, it says accents. Now, what that means is that these were short. These are mostly short here, which were chanted, and these particular ones were chanted on the way up to the temple when God dwelt among Israel. So when you say that psalms became to mean singing, and now I'm going to tell you what its final meaning was, it's not singing like a choir. It's not singing like we sing. It's more a chant. If you've ever watched movies on Hasidic Jews and you've seen them praying, it's that kind of it's the kind of singing I could do with one or two notes. You don't need a lot of notes, but it works out. Now, when you think psalms, I want you to think soul, because you have a lot of emotion in the psalms. And the reason for that is why they did not have a Holy Spirit to govern their emotion. So the emotion was expressed differently in the Old Testament than the New. Now, I started off on a path I'm going to go back to. You cannot apply this all the Psalms to today. However, particularly the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews go back and tell us what some of the Psalms mean. And those that are prophetic tell us what they prophesy. You wouldn't know it if you read the Psalms on your own. In other words, I'm saying, as a New Testament believer, you can understand the Psalms better than David. And it says that right in Acts 2. Peter says, David didn't know what he's talking about, but here's what he's talking about. So we can understand the Psalms by New Testament interpretation of some of the Psalms better than the Old Testament people. Now, the important psalms are Psalm 2, which we're going to do today. 16, 22 are very important. 45, 37, we'll cover all. And 60, 59 and 60, those are all psalms that we'll want to cover and show you, because we have the New Testament commentary that goes back and tells us what it means. Now, David was saying those things that applied to him in his mind. But the New Testament says, wait a minute, David was thinking that applied to him, but it really applies on down the line. See, I hope you're clear with that. So open to the first psalm. I'm going to give you just a little background. The first psalm is called the Introduction to the Psalm. Now, the reason I'm doing this is because if you've ever been around gardeners who are have religiosity, they always have on the... There's one in Banks, just north of Forest Grove, that has their on the side of their truck Psalm 1. And that comes from verse 2, because it takes the simile of a plant that's taken care of, it grows, and the man of God will grow in similar, be blessed in similar manner. But I want to start with Psalm 2. And before we do that, let's go, keep your finger in Psalm 2 and turn with me to Acts 4. Okay, I'm showing you by example. The reason we're going to apply Acts 2 is because we have, or excuse me, the reason we're going to apply Psalm 2 is because we have New Testament commentary that tells us how to apply it. Got it? So am I just, oh, I like this. By the way, I kind of referred to it. People who like the Psalms, and they, that Psalm really blessed me, is because they're living in the realm of their emotion. And if you read the New Testament, that's not what is supposed to be governing us. We're supposed to govern our emotion, not let it rule us. There's a difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Now, in Acts 4, verse 25, we read, I hope you kept a finger in Psalm 2, because we're going to go back and forth. Acts 4, 25, who by the mouth of his servant David. Now go back to Acts 2. Does anybody have a Bible that tells you who the author of Psalm 2 is? No. But what can you know? Now you know who that author is. It's not revealed. Now, another thing I should mention, you know the headings in the Psalms? Above it, a psalm of the king. All those headings are inspired too. Not the versification, but the headings are inspired. Like if it says a song of Solomon or something, those are inspired. But over back to Acts 4, we know who the author of Psalm 2 is. Who by the mouth, Acts 4 verse 25, who by the mouth of his servant David has said, this is talking about God, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now when we go back to the first two verses of when we go back to the first two verses of Psalm 2, now we know, and here in this context we're going to see later, that Peter is talking about the death of Jesus on the cross and how the people and the governmental rulers killed him, or from their point of view, put him on the cross. Look, verse 26. And the kings of the earth stood up, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his... And now, I'm going to tell you, and then we're going to prove this later, but you want to start it now. Whenever you see the word Christ, and we're going to go back to Psalm 2 and prove this in a minute. When you see the word Christ in the Gospels, until Acts 2, 50 days after the cross, it should always be translated Anointed One or Messiah. Never should it be translated Christ, because it has a new meaning after Acts 2. I can't impress upon you enough what that is. So when we go to the Psalm 2 and we see Messiah, which is the Hebrew for Anointed One in English, for Anointed One, we're looking at a different ministry of Christ. Now, in case I forget to do it, but I will give you the verses in a minute. When Jesus was born, he was not named Christ. Matthew, first chapter. Well, let's do that right now. Let's just get that out of the way. Matthew, the first chapter. You also have this in Luke. I wish people could get this. Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21. And this is God, Holy Spirit talking to Mary. And she shall... talking to Joseph. And Mary shall bring forth a son, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus. Verse 25. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. That verse right there tells you she's going to have some more sons. Firstborn son, and he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. He was not born Christ. Now, he does not become the Christ until his baptism at 30 plus years old. That's in the first chapter of John, but we can get it over here in Matthew too. Turn over to the third chapter of Matthew. This is a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. The third chapter of Matthew, And we want to look at the 16th verse. This is John baptizes him. This is in the first chapter of John. And the 16th verse, and Jesus, when he was baptized, this is by John the Baptizer, went up straightway out of the waters, and the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, not a dove, and lighting upon him, not in him, upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." This is the exact time when he becomes the anointed one. We're going to get all that back in Psalm 2. When does he become the anointed one? When he becomes acknowledged as the Son of God by the Father. Now let's go back to Psalm 2. We've kind of tried to set it up. Now, while you're turning to Psalm 2, remember what I've taught you so far. We're not just going to Psalm 2 and say, hey, man, this might be where this earthly ministry and this rejection. No, we're going to Psalm 2 because Acts 4 told us to. And interpreting it in that manner. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathens? Now, in this verse, you're going to see the two races that occurred before the cross. Why do the heathens means all the Gentiles. It should be translated nations or non-Jews. Why do the non-Jews rage? Now, who would that be? That we're going to see, that's the Romans. I forgot to mention over in Acts 4, It doesn't say that the Romans are responsible for Christ's death, and contrary to the medieval Catholic Church, it doesn't say that the Jews were responsible for Christ's death. It says that all mankind was responsible for Christ's death. Okay, so you're going to get it in this verse. Why do the Gentiles rage, and why do the people? Now, I've tried to teach you when you read the Old Testament, from the 12th chapter, or actually 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, clear up through Malachi, when you see the people, it's the Jews. A good example of that, to stick that in your mind, when I was young, I used to read a lot about American Indians, Native Americans. I'm going to get this right. The American Indians and the Sioux Indians had it, and most of the Plains Indians had a term where they called their tribe the people. And by that, they meant every other tribe weren't people. And that's the concept here. The people, unless you see it peoples, the people is the Jews, verse 1. And why do the non-Jews rage and the Jews plot an empty thing? Now, this is talking about then the Sanhedrin and all the rulers that were trying to cause trouble for Jesus and eventually, from their point of view, put him on the cross. We have a verse over in the book of Hebrews, and that way actually you have two, that says that that's what God planned. And here, by realizing, did you notice another thing about the book of Psalms? It's one of the only books in the Old Testament that doesn't have a chronology, doesn't have the usher's chronology at the top in the column and tell you what year it is. It's because it's 1,000-year spread, okay? We don't know exactly when they were. We know they were all written before the glory left, though. We knew that. And verse 2, and the kings of the earth, now that would be the human kings of the earth, set themselves and the rulers. Now, why would there be a distinction there? The rulers. Now, I want you to keep that word rulers in your mind. Go with me to first, keep your notes or whatever in Psalm 2 and go with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And I want you to note something here. Rulers, the way it's used here is referring about the rulers of this age. And we're going to get it here. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. And this is going to be a reference back to the same concept that's in Psalm 2:2. Verse 8. Which none of the princes, and I would translate that rulers of this age. Now that's important new. And in verse 7 it talks about the works of the cross. In verse 8 says that if the rulers of this age knew, for they had, if they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So if humans knew that they were fulfilling, I misspoke, if these rulers knew that they were fulfilling God's plan in putting Christ on the, Jesus on the cross, to be more accurate, they wouldn't have done it. Now, who are the rulers here? The key is in how I translated this and then misspoke later. Of this age, humans are not rulers of the age. Now, the reason we know that, and this is talking about the evil age, their rulers are the rulers of the cosmos system. An age is a different thing. Turn over to the 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and the 4th verse will show you who are the rulers of this age. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and the 4th verse. Of whom the God of this, and it's talking about the present evil age, you find that if you want to do your own study on in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 4 through 6. The God of this age had blinded the minds. It's talking about Satan. We know that from John 14. So who's the little G-O-D of this present evil age? Satan. Who would the rulers of this present evil age be? Fallen spirit beings. Let's go back to Psalm 2. Now, did you notice we're getting this all scripture interpreting scripture? Psalm 2. Why do the kings of the earth, verse 2, why do the kings of the earth, that would be human rulers, set themselves and oppose God, and the rulers, that would be spirit beings, take counsel together against the Lord. Now, you're going to need to keep your persons of the Godhead straight. You cannot do this with Old Testament glasses, but since we have the New Testament, we can go back and we can figure out the persons of the Godhead. Now, when we get down into verses 6 through 8, it'll be very demonstrative. There's two persons of the Godhead here. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you who the he's are here and who the antecedents of these pronouns are. And we'll figure that out later on that I'm correct. So here, the Lord in verse 2, or Jehovah, is God the Father because it's his plan. Okay, why do the rulers and the kings plot against or counsel together against God the Father and against, that's the reason I knew that was the Father, because of the next phrase, and against his anointed one? Or you could, if you were Jewish, translate it against his Messiah. Now, it's very important. As Christians, we're not looking for the Messiah. But you need to understand the word Messiah means anointed one. In Greek, it's called Christos. So when we say Christ, we're saying anointed one, but it means something different after Acts 2. All the way through the Gospels, when you have descriptions by apostles, Mark, I'm thinking of as an apostle, Matthew, and as they're looking back to something that happened 30 years hence, they know Christ as the risen one. Now, they're going to go back and they're going to call Jesus Christ sometimes, but when they do that historically before Acts 2, if it's a reference to a time before Acts 2, it should always be translated anointed one. Now, why is that important? What was he anointed for? He was anointed to be king. You're going to see that in this context of the second chapter or second psalm. But you can let's just for time's sake give you some references. They knew what he was preaching. If you will go to Matthew, the third chapter, this is when the anointed one comes on the scene. Now, here's what happened around 30, between 30 and 33, 32 years of age. Jesus comes of the age of when a priest could serve. He's not in the tribe of Levi, so there's some special things going on here. When he becomes baptized, he is baptized in water by John the Baptizer, who then initiates his earthly ministry. After his baptism, the Holy Spirit drives him up into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to prove, even in the realm of his humanity, he was impeccable. Soon as he comes back from that 40 days and 40 nights of temptation, that brings us to what we're going to see now. In the third chapter of Matthew, John the Baptizer says, repent. Now watch how I translate this. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has come to be, or has come to fruition. Now, what is that based on? Verse 17. After the baptism, God the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Now turn the page over to the fourth chapter in the 23rd verse. This is when Jesus begins his earthly ministry. Now, because they're writing this historically, they don't spell it all out for you because they presume you understand the things I'm going to say. Verse 23, 4th chapter. When Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is that the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Let's see, we have an exact verse that says, verse 17 of the 4th chapter. And at that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. In other words, change your mind regarding God, for the kingdom from the heavens is at hand. It's here. Now, we know when he said that he also said that he was the king. Now, how do you know that? Well, the triumphal entry, which really was not triumphal, but that's another story. You call it Palm Sunday. What did they say? Sing Hosanna, the king. They called him the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. Did the nation Israel understand what Jesus was offering? Yes, because what did they tell Pilate to mock him with when they on the cross? King of the Jews. That was a mock. So they knew that he was offering a kingdom and also offering himself as king. Back over to Psalm 2. You're going to see in this psalm that the anointed one in verse 2 is a reference of anointed to be king. Now, I get a little chuckle all the time because of my southern brethren. You'll go down south and you'll see signs of well-meaning people on their lawn, Jesus is king. You see it on Facebook and all. And I'm going to say that they need to change the verb to be from the present tense to the future tense. Jesus will be king. If he's king now, he's doing a lousy job. Okay? He's not king yet. But when he will, it'll be the perfect government. Can you imagine? This is something I sit and just imagine. Can you imagine a government where every crime gets punished and every punishment exactly fits the crime? You mean there's not going to be two or three levels of judicial punish? No, it's going to be perfect. That's not yet. That'll be during the millennium. So he's anointed, and you're going to see it within Psalm 2, to be king. So here's what I'm saying. During Jesus' earthly ministry, during his earthly ministry, for the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, the term Christ should be translated anointed one. You have that. Let's go over to Matthew 16, and you'll see what I'm saying. This is before the cross. When he's the anointed one. I didn't do that yet. I should have done that in Luke. He's the anointed one when he is called the Son of God. That's in Luke, the first chapter. We'll get that in a minute. But over in Matthew 16, this is very near the Christ's earthly ministry, the end of his earthly ministry, just before he starts predicting his death, burial, and resurrection. And Peter is asked, who is he? Verse 13, and Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptizer, some say you are Elijah, and others say you are Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, but whom say you who I am? And Simon Peter, the one who always talked for everybody, but everybody was thinking the same thing, blurted out and said, you are the Messiah. What he's saying is, you're the one talked about in Psalm 2:2. He's not saying that he's going to die on the cross. He's saying, you're the one talked about in Psalm 2, the Son of the Living God. So when Jesus was revealed to be the Son of the Living God at 30 plus years of age, after his baptism by John, he becomes the Messiah. He was not born Christ. I can't impress upon you enough of that. He was born Jesus. And during his earthly ministry, I don't always do a good job because I think of him as Christ, but I try to refer to him as Jesus. Back to Psalm 2. If you mark in your Bible, well, let's not do it. Let's go to verse 3. In verse 3, now the let us, the us goes back to the kings and the rulers that are go to put Jesus to death. Let us break there. Now the there would be the God's God and his angels in the kingdom from the heavens. We get pick that up in the book of Matthew. Let us, the humans and the demons, break there the heavenly rule, bonds asunder, and cast away there, God and his angels, cords or government restraint from us. One of the the definition of sin in the book of John and in the third chapter is that sin is acting as though God has no restraints. Sin is lawlessness. And here, these people and demons and Satan are saying, we don't want any restrictions from God. Now, and we know from Acts 4 that resulted in crucifying Christ. Now, you have to be careful with Christ's death. They didn't kill him. We got a verse in the book of John that says that he gave up his own spirit. He was not killed. And he gave up his own life. And it was part of God's plan. So if you mark in your Bible between verses 3 and 4, put a parenthesis. Because in between verses 3 and 4 go the dispensation of grace. And I put 2,000 years plus. I used to put 1,900 years plus. Now I'm putting 2,000 years plus. Okay, I'm not going to be able to put 2,100 years plus. So I'm going to get out of here before that. Okay, now that brings us to verse 4. So what I'm saying, the whole psalm to this point, later it's going to flash back to eternity past. The whole psalm to this point, from David's point of view, the first three verses are prophetic. Now, you could go on the interwebs if you want to have an entertaining time. Was David a prophet? And people will spend hours arguing. Well, if verses 1 through 3 were prophecy from David's point of view, and we got Acts 4 that say that this was written by David, was David a prophet? End of story, yes. If you prophesy, you're a cotton-picking prophet, okay? Now, that brings us to verse 4. Verse 4 is still future from our point of view. So in between verses 3 and 4, from our point of view, not David's, it's all future from David's point of view. From our point of view, verses 1 through 3 are historical, and now verse 4 is going to be future. Verse 4 is going to look into the future after the glory leaves the nation Israel. Remember, it hadn't left during David's time. And it's going to anticipate his return. Now, why did the glory leave the nation Israel? Because of disbelief. That's in Romans 11 chapter, verse 4. And he, now here's, verse 4 tells you why I interpreted rulers as the kingdom from the heavens. Because the kingdom from the heavens is that God the Father, and I gave you about 6 or 7 verses. The human picture is, let's just do one of them. Let's go to Isaiah 66. This is what you have to picture when you picture the kingdom from the heavens. And this will give you just the from the heavens, and they'll give you the whole picture. In humanoid terms. Psalm 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heavens, plural, it should be plural. The heavens are my throne. Now, what you need to picture here is that if you picture, God the Father is not a man, but if you put it in human terms, God the Father sitting on a throne in the third heaven, beyond the second heaven, his feet reach down and are on earth. That's what this verse is saying. What is that trying to put in human terms? The immensity of God. That God is infinite. This is a mind picture. Thus saith the Lord, the heavens are, not is, are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. That's a mind picture of the kingdom from the heavens. Now, in the Old Testament, God ruled directly with what? The nation Israel. For the first half of the book of law. Then when he left, he didn't, and towards the last, he didn't even give him any revelation for 400 years. However, when you see this, this is what I can say. During our dispensation, what is this the dispensation of grace, the one by faith? What is faith? Not seeing. Hebrews 11:1. So could God be doing revelatory things to us now, except during the transition, once the Bible's complete, 1 Corinthians 13, could God be coming to me and giving me, talking to me directly? No, because that wouldn't be faith. Or could he appear like he did to Reverend Moon? Can he appear to people? No, that wouldn't be faith, because if you see it, it's not faith. But faith was different. And so God would appear in previous times. But verse 4, now God the Father, Psalm 2, sits in the heavens, and he shall laugh. So during this period, after the rejection of Christ, up until Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, God's attitude is he's mocking. This is a laugh of scorn or derision. I picture it this way, and your mind will do a better job than mine. If I was walking up my front door, and in this analogy, an ant came up in front of me and said, "You can't come in here, I'm going to stop you." That's how it appears to God, like an ant trying to stomp me. It's a laugh. I'd laugh at the ant before I stomped on it. And that's exactly what God, by the way, that's a good analogy, because the wine press of God Almighty, he's going to stomp on him. Okay? So that's a good analogy. I hadn't thought of, I'm even good when I'm making stuff up. Okay, verse 4. God the Father that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the laugh of derision, of scorn, of mocking. And the Lord shall have them in derision. So after this, verse 5, and after this he shall speak unto them in his wrath. Now, the minute you see wrath, you know that's still in the future. Now, I know that it says in Romans 1:18 that a quality of wrath of God is upon all unrighteousness, and there's another one, sin and unrighteousness. There's two things there. That's a quality. God's wrath has never been seen at this point. Really, if you understand wrath, even with the universal flood, God's wrath wasn't seen. Even with the drifting of the continents, God's wrath wasn't seen. But at mid-tribulation, 3.5 years after the church is gone, God's wrath will be seen. In fact, we better do that. Let's turn over to Revelation, the 6th chapter. This is the first time God's wrath is seen over all the world. There's a quality here, a quality there. But remember what Daniel and what Jesus says in Matthew. This is going to be a time such as never was. It's going to be the worst time ever in human history. That means no matter how bad it got in the Old Testament, the universal flood, whatever, it's not going to be as bad as this. And in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, 17th verse, for the great day of his wrath is come. Now I'm telling you, because I know the context, that's 3.5 years at least from now. If it's going to come then, that means it's not here now. Back over to Psalm 2 and verse 5. In his wrath, if you're marking your Bible, that's talking about the tribulation. In his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. The concept of this verse is that one thing that we do now is we look out at the world and you wonder, how are they getting away from it, getting away with all this? How do they, this is an adult class, how do they give all these whack off and add on operation? It's just, I saw a picture of a young, I think it was a girl, with this huge scar across, it's just crazy stuff. This verse, they will pay. It is appointed unto all men to die and then judgment. They will pay. They will pay. Verse 6. Now, all the plotting, all the self-worth of mankind, all the conniving, what is the ultimate thing that's going to happen in verse 6? Yet, no matter what man does, remember the ant that's trying to stop me from getting in my house. No matter what mankind does, God the Father, the eye hears God the Father, will set my king, that's Christ, upon my set-apart hill, Zion. Zion's a representative of government authority. And this is talking about the earthly New Jerusalem. Verse 7. So that's the Father speaking in verses 5 and 6. Now verse 7, you're going to have a switch. And we only know this from the New Testament in a person of the Godhead. In verse 7. We're going to have a switch. I'm the Son of God, will declare the decree. The Lord, that would be God the Father, has said to me, God the Son, you are my Son. Now, I want you to notice the grammar here. Most theologians, particularly the Reformed theologians, don't understand grammar. He's already the Son when he brings him forth later on. So the word begotten cannot be translated begotten. You are my Son now. This day I have appointed you, would be how I would translate it. He's already a son. And by the way, this takes place in eternity past. This day I have given occasion to you, it'd be another way, or brought you forth, it'd be a way to translate that. He was a son in eternity past before the decree. Verse 8. Ask of me, the Father talking to the Son, ask of me the Father, and I the Father will give to you the Son, the Gentiles, for you the Son's inheritance, and the othermost part of the earth for thy possession. Now, Jesus is going to rule the entire world at his second coming. Now, here's what another thing people don't get. During his earthly ministry, for 3.5 years, he offered to be this king if all they had to do was the nation of Israel had to collectively believe in Jesus, that he was the king, the Son of God. And then the anointed one would have ruled. That was a viable option, and God had that plan if they would have done it. Of course, he knew they wouldn't, but that's another story. Now, when they rejected him, after the church is gone for 7.5 years and the law is judged during the tribulation, other things happen then, he will come back and he will forcibly set up his kingdom. So here's what we do. This is words that we use to explain it. During his earthly ministry, we call that the offered form of the kingdom from the heavens. It never got implemented. When he comes back at his second coming and forcibly takes his kingship, then we call that the implemented form of the kingdom from the heavens. Got it? Now, I already showed you the offered. Let me show you the implemented. This is not voluntary. Turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. This is not a voluntary implementation of the kingdom. Let's start with verse 15. He comes back. This is in a vision, so it's in highly symbolic form. Comes back on a white horse, emphasizing his victor. Interesting, verse 13, he has uncoalesced blood on his vesture. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sword. Now, is he going to actually have a sword in his mouth? No, he's speaking, he's giving by his verbiage in the realm of his humanity the sentence of death, is what that's picturing. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he would smite the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron. I love that. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of God Almighty. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There'll be other kings, but he'll be none like him. And that is the implemented form of the kingdom. That, go back to Psalm 2, that's verse 8. On your own, you look at Revelation 2, we're going to have a part of that, Revelation 2:27. Be careful. We're not co-heirs with Christ. We're co-heirs with each other, because we will inherit rule over the Gentiles. We never inherit rule over the Jews. Christ will. We only get part of his inheritance. So I know you read that song. You're not co-heirs with Christ. You're not deity. I'm not. We're co-heirs, the grammar in that verse is, we're co-heirs with each other. You're not going to get more in me, and I'm not going to get more in you. But Christ is going to get more in all of us, okay? Back to Psalm 2, verse 9. Now, just as in closing, I'm going to let you do this on your own because of time. Verses 10 through 12, you have a warning to humans during the millennium. You remember that when Christ rules, it's called the millennium or the kingdom period. Millennium because it's 1,000 years. Verses 10 through 12 are warnings from the Holy Spirit. Now, if David didn't know there were three persons of the Godhead, New Testament saints, go back to Psalm 2, and I've tried to separate them out and see the three persons of the Godhead. But if you get nothing else from today, get this. Christ was the anointed one meaning anointed one, until Acts 2. And I'm going to give you the verse. I didn't get to it today, but in Acts 2, it changes the meaning of Christ in verse 36 to the glorified and risen one. Now, and when you say you are a Christian, you're saying you're anointed one by the Holy Spirit. You can be taught, John, 1 John 2, 20 and 27, you can be taught spiritual truth, which isn't true of anybody without the Holy Spirit. And you have been baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You didn't know all that was in the word Christian. It's all there. All right, so Psalm 2 is one of the most important psalms, and we will, 16 is probably my favorite, 22, 16, we're going to get into the mind, we'll probably do that around Easter, get into the mind of Christ on the cross and what he in the realm of his humanity was thinking on the cross. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We are always impressed with the intricacy and interrelation of the Old and the New Testament, and we thank you for that. Amen.